Morning is to be found on page 1071 in your church Bibles, and it is John chapter 6, starting to read from verse 60, page 1071, John chapter 6. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the twelve, was later to betray him.
You teach us this morning, and you chose yourself so that we might serve you properly. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, please do, as you sit down, take up a church Bible and turn back to page 1071. I hope that listening won't be quite as much of a strain as speaking this morning, but we should get there. Page 1071, at the end of John chapter 6, that's where we're going to be focusing in a little few moments' time. But let me begin with what someone said to me the other week. They're not from this church or anywhere near here, but they're a person I've known for years. And they came up to me and they said, they talked about something they'd heard and read, and they said, "Hugh, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want any more to do with it." It's always something of a shock when someone speaks like that. It's always sad, particularly if you've known them for a while, and you've known them as those who've professed Christ and said they were following him. And yet if you look for any glimmers of hope and encouragement, I can still find some. One of the most dangerous places to be, someone wrote, one of the most dangerous places to be in is the Church of the Living God if you're there following Christ for the wrong reasons. It's dangerous because I might land up not just fooling myself, but fooling the church. That is, fooling the very people who are most likely to put me back on track following Christ for the right reason. You see, if you confront a church person with an atheist, they know what to do. And they may not do it very well, they may not be very good at it, but they kind of know how to respond. If you confront a church person with someone who professes religion, well, they find that it's very difficult to do anything but take that profession for granted. People feel insulted if you ask the basic questions, and they have a long church pedigree. Often when I've been elsewhere taking a mission, whether it's in a church or a university setting, I've sensed this fear of being insulted and embarrassed and asked questions by people who've got a lot of church going behind them. I often say at the beginning, "Listen, I do not know anyone here. If I ask you where you stand with Christ, it's not meant as an insult. It's just me doing my job. I've been asked to come here for the week to ask precisely that question." So you see, if there's any advantage that's come from that friend of mine speaking like that, it's this, that if he'd been following Christ for the wrong reasons, at least now he and I know where he stands. It may not make our relationship easy, but it can be honest. Because it's certainly possible to follow Christ for the wrong reasons. I would have thought it's probable that we almost all begin with ideas about Jesus that don't match up. We put him in our particular box. It'll vary according to us. Some, well, they come with a political agenda and they see signs of it in Jesus. For others, it's the social reformer that's attractive. But what do we do when we discover that Jesus' agenda is not just to do with them, but with me? That his reforms are more radical as well as more personal. That his priorities for the here and now reveal striking differences from mine. For others, it's the miraculous that's the magnet. And we must come to terms with the Jesus for whom these same miracles are often but a shadow, a signpost to his real substance. And when these tensions bubble to the surface, and each of those has during this chapter, it's not surprising to come across a verse like verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There was something about Jesus that they found too offensive, too disconcerting to keep them close to him. So let me just begin this morning by focusing on what I call the offense of the Christ. The offense of the Christ. What is unacceptable about Jesus? If we find it hard to think of Jesus as offensive, that, by the way, may be because we put him in another box labeled meek and mild. He is meek, but we assume that means he's got to be safe and bland as well. But glance back to where our reading began, to verse 60. Jesus had been saying things, and on hearing Jesus' words, we discover many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" There is something unacceptable about what Jesus has been saying, something offensive. Let me tell you some of the things that made it unacceptable. Firstly, he'd upset a tradition. Now, traditions of all things are meant to be safe, comfortable affairs. They run on tram lines, don't they? We know where traditions take us. And the further back they're rooted in history, well, the more like that they are. For the Jews, the story of their remarkable escape from slavery in Egypt, how Moses had fed them on that remarkable journey through the desert with the bread from heaven, was a treasured part of national folklore. A vital part of national religion. But Jesus has spent this chapter saying that it wasn't Moses who fed them, but the God who's in heaven. And that understanding that tradition is not a matter of the past, but of the present. Because he'd stated, "I am the living bread that comes from heaven." And just as that bread enabled them to escape, so you need me. If you're going to enjoy God's great escape. Well, that instantly made people ask, who does he think he is? The tram lines suddenly were being pulled up and set down in different places. Now, we've actually got Jesus pushed back into the legend box himself. He's part of history now. He's a safe distance. Someone to be treasured, certainly. Discussed, of course. Dissected, well, often he is. I slipped out of London during the week I went to a lunch party I'd been invited at. I could give away, everyone else there could give 35 years away to me. I was very much the junior around the table. And we had a conversation. There was an 80-year-old clergyman there, amongst others. We had a conversation about religious things. It went from the sublime to the trivial, from God himself to the ordination of women via resurrection, virgin birth, and almost everything else. And at the end, as they got up from the table and moved towards coffee, everyone started muttering things like, it's so good to be serious about these things. So often one's never serious about them. I'd done my best to be quiet and submissive and young, and finally I felt I had to say something. I said, well, have we really been serious about it? What do you mean, they said? Well, I said, it seems to me we've talked about all of these things, but we've never really seriously considered the consequences. We spoke about what might happen after death, and someone said quite happily, you'll go up and I'll go down. And the clergyman said, no, we'll all carry on just as before. And people have said, it doesn't matter to my belief whether the resurrection happened or not, but the New Testament says that if it didn't happen, then our faith is futile, we're still in our sins. If I won't consider the consequences, I can't be thinking seriously about something. Well, when tramlines are laid down for 80 years, don't think one youngster saying something at the end of a lunch party changes them. I think it was a relief for everyone that I had to slip away early. But when Jesus speaks, you see, he spells out consequences. Look down at verse 53. He'd said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All of a sudden, Jesus, the tradition, is being changed. He's personal and present. Now, he'd upset a tradition, and he still does. And here's the second problem, the second offence about his words. It's obvious from what I've just read, isn't it? His claims are exclusive. It's not the offer of eternal life that's the problem. It's the exclusive link to Jesus. Come back to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, that's all inclusive. But look at verse 53. It's the other side of the coin. I tell you the truth. Unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That is all essential then. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now that was offence to his hearers then. For to turn to Jesus in his day, to turn to him like this would be to cut yourself off from the orthodox religious compatriots who were still looking, well, on the one hand backwards to Moses, on the other forwards to a very different Messiah. It's an offence to followers of other religions today. For it declares it's wrong to look elsewhere. It leaves people with an enormous price to pay to follow Jesus. I picked up again this book, Death of a Guru. It's the story of a Hindu descended from a long line of Brahmin priests trained to be a yogi. And he considers following Christ and he's weighing up the cost. The moment I ask Christ to be my Lord and Savior, I'd lose everything. My Brahmin caste, my status as a young yogi, the blessing of the Hindu gods, the goodwill of my family. I'd automatically be an outcast from the Hindu community, lower than the lowest. And what if Jesus couldn't really forgive my sins and change my life after all? Suppose I couldn't really know God through him. Pretty offensive, isn't it, to be someone who'll demand that of people? It's actually an offense to Anglo-Saxon humanists to speak like this. I know we don't have some of those cultural implications, but to treat Jesus the way he asks to be treated will mean the loss of respectability, the loss of political correctness. It'll bring a sense of division in friendships and relationships. I remember a young city worker in his very early 20s turning to Christ and getting baptized. He was in another church, and I remember going down there one Sunday to be with him, and his parents had come along. Lovely people, very caring as far as I could work out, highly respectable, successful. They came up to me. I suppose they imagined that being a minister, I'd be reasonably safe. And they said to me, "What are we doing here? What is this all about? We feel as if Matthew's saying we failed him." And I said, "No, it's not that he feels you failed him. It's just that the Jesus he sees as essential, you won't see in those terms." But to speak of himself like this, to make his claims as exclusively, will inevitably bring offense. Or there's another offense that's involved in these words. His offer reveals our helplessness. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, please, if we can get over our first reactions, all this talk about flesh and blood and drink and bread, it's not that hard to understand. If someone gives their flesh and gives their blood, they've given their life, haven't they? So when Jesus speaks of giving his flesh for the life of the world, he is giving his life for the life of the world. He's speaking of his death. And when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's not some form of cannibalism. It's just talking about being intimately involved with that death. I can't be more personally involved. We've many a story of self-sacrifice for the sake of others. This is the supreme one. It's why the symbol of Christianity is a cross. It speaks of the death of Jesus for the life of the world. It's the heart of it. I'll never come to grips with Jesus until I've come to grips with the cross. It is the one place in the world where I can take the list, the long, long list of all my wrongs, and pin it up where someone else will take the judgment for them in my place. I'm not perfect. We all say that quite happily, don't we? But we don't like to think we're that far gone. We Brits are often embarrassed at receiving charity. That's why we find Christ so hard to take. We can't imagine we need this much help. We want to stand on our own two feet. And the cross will always remind us we can't. Will always remind us that we're the sort of people who murder God. And we want to hold our heads higher. The offense of the Christ. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to take. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And as you turn to verse 68, you come to what I've called the heart of the disciple. It reveals the essential heart of a disciple. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And notice, it's not wreathed in smiles. He's not saying, "Oh, what a silly question to ask, Jesus. I mean, it's so wonderful with you. Who on earth would think of doing anything else?" Now, he understood the offense. may well have felt it for himself. But he knows that the words that brought offence will also bring eternal life. Some truths seem to have sunk into Simon Peter at any rate. He can't save himself, and yet he needs saving. No one else can save him. It's as if he can at least say, I'm bankrupt. As if he knew the words of that old hymn, but not that old, thou must save and thou alone. Peter may well not understand yet how Jesus would save through his broken body. That's not our question for today. But he trusted Jesus to do it. Whatever it takes to rescue us, Jesus will deliver. He's that for us. Peter's understood that. However much it hurts, then, it's worth following him. Margarita Lasky, the humanist and self-professed atheist, was once on television debating with a Christian, and she said these striking words, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness." She went on to add rather poignantly, "I have no one to forgive me." Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I remember someone coming up to me, it's only happened 3 or 4 times in my ministry, they'd reason to believe that they might well die in the next few months. And they asked me, they were talking about their funeral service, they asked me to speak at it. They told me about some of their friends and relatives and colleagues who'd be there, and they said, "Hugh, tell them the gospel." Well, I wouldn't have known much else to say, so that was no problem. They said, "Tell them the gospel." He said, "I want them to know, so say that we know where he is. Tell them we know where he is." And then he wrote really his own obituary in 3 words. He said, "Tell them he's a sinner saved." Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else can we go to and then write for sure our obituary, a sinner saved? You have the words of eternal life. Peter knows he's got to go to someone. For the ultimate in life, we have to go to somebody outside of ourselves. He's not going to just shrug it off. He can't do it any longer. It may be tough. It may be unacceptable. But he can't just go back to the fishing boats. The time when they may have satisfied, but not any longer. He's tasted too much of Jesus for that. Remember, as a young Christian, many times wanting to give up on Christ, finding some truth, some lifestyle too difficult. I always came back because I never left Christ for something better. There are plenty who find discipleship painful. Too many distractions to enjoy Christ properly, but too much of Christ to be satisfied by the old pleasures. Well, Peter's something of this cleft stick. He may not like it, but can he go back to the fishing boats? If the choice is between not liking it and the fishing boats, he's got to stick with not liking it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They're very encouraging, if this is what Peter's meaning. It reminds me I can come to Jesus with plenty of offense on board, with plenty of things I don't understand on board. I don't have to have everything worked out. I was sent a copy of a Bible College magazine this week. Found preparing too hard work, so I started reading this, and in the middle of it, I found they'd just got a center spread of little cameos of various students and a staff member. They were talking about their life with Christ and the difficulties. One had a wife who just died of cancer a few months before he started college. Another couple had turned to Christ, and it had cost them their house and business. Because after becoming a Christian, Victor started to pay tax and VAT, which he'd previously avoided. All his friends laughed at him and told him not to be so ridiculous. and he wouldn't survive in business. They were right. Another said, friend said to him, how on earth could you go to Bible college with four children? I didn't. I only had three at the time. And he went on to say how they weren't Christians when they had their first three perfect healthy sprouts, as he called them. We were when we had number four. Annie was perfect, but not so healthy. She has spina bifida and almost died in hospital at 6 months. The last one was the one that I found hardest of all. Someone whose wife had been seriously ill. Personally, I'd rather be bereaved, he wrote, than live with someone hopelessly reduced from the life partner I married and helplessly watch them suffer physical, spiritual, and emotional torture. Life can be incredibly cruel, even in a comfortable middle-class area like this. How is there's plenty they didn't like that was involved in their discipleship, and yet every one of them was saying, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. One was talking about the tears of grief and yet counting his blessings. The other speaking about how they'd found following Christ was like not being protected from the corruption and pain of the world, but having to carry a cross, which doesn't come cheap, but a cross which he helps us to carry. Another said, I meant to write about living the not-so-triumphant Christian life, how it can be hard even at a Bible college, but hey, I'd rather be here than designing barcodes in Norway, which is what he'd done before. Life can be incredibly cruel, wrote the lecturer, but there isn't a choice. We are biological animals. We die of the terminal illnesses and survive the others as best we can. And he finished off, there isn't a choice about God either. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. The promised one of God, the one who comes to fulfill God's plan and purposes. God has been working for ages, as Justin's reminded us, and in Jesus we'll be caught up with his working. We'll catch up with his plan, his purposes for the world, for history, for us. We'll catch up with his meaning for life. It's not that we'll have it all worked out the moment we come to Christ and we know all the details. That's not the point. It's not that we know them, but that he does. When Jackie Greaves, that woman who spent 2 days on the Cairngorms last weekend, finally walked out, and as she stumbled along the valley, she came across the dog and the rescuer and produced her famous line about how she'd like a pint of beer. It wasn't because the moment she met him, now she knew the way down. She was probably none the wiser as to where she was. But he did. To whom shall we go? Last week I quoted Mehdi Dibaj, that Iranian Christian who'd converted from Islam beginnings and had been imprisoned for 9 years and wrote, facing a death sentence. He speaks of how the Muslims around him encouraged him to return to Islam. He said, they tell me return. But from the arms of my God, whom can I return to? Is it right to accept what people are saying instead of obeying the word of God? It's now 45 years that I'm walking with the God of miracles, and his kindness upon me is like a shadow, and I owe him much for his fatherly love and concern. See, he writes that with execution hanging over him. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The heart of the disciple. Not a mind with everything sorted out. Not a life with no difficulties. But knowing the truth lies in Jesus. And willing to follow, however uncomfortably. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. You have to answer when that question gets asked you, don't you? And these questions about personal relationships, they do get asked sometimes very unexpectedly. I mean, it may be the perfectly logical thing to say, but when they just come out into the open, they can be shocking, can't they? Do you love me? Are you really trying to say it's all over? I certainly wasn't trying to put it as bluntly as that. Will you marry me? Even that can come as a surprise sometimes. We want to face the issue as honestly as we can, but I very much doubt that Simon Peter left home that morning saying, it's the big test today. Now, he'd realized it wouldn't be popular. If it's just the crowds that keep us, we'll drift away sooner or later. It's much easier to go away than stay. He'd realized it wouldn't be easy. There's much that's hard to swallow and goes against the grain. If we're on the make in the city and the next few years will be in the last lane, there'll be other bread than the bread of heaven to worry about. It may well be that, like Simon Peter, we didn't come with our pencils sharpened, ready for the exam as we came to church this morning. But you see, when these questions get asked, they have to be answered, don't they? Do you love me? Well, let's talk about that tomorrow. Doesn't work, does it? Are you really trying to say it's all over? Look, can't we talk another time? I need notice of that question. To answer in any of those ways has not left us where we were before the question was asked, has it? It's giving away so many things straight off. So let me ask the question we must all face up to. You don't want to leave too, do you? For years you've been following Christ, but more and more you realize for the wrong reasons. There may be social ones, you like the company, we love yours too. There may be religious ones, church has always been your world. They're not the ones of forgiveness and eternal life and death. And you begin to see that that is what Jesus is all about. You don't want to leave too, do you? How are you going to answer this morning? Or it may be your first time in church. It's all very, very new. You hardly understand the questions yet, let alone the answers. And it's a bit unfair to be put on the spot. I'm not really ready for it. I understand that. It's just that I can't walk out and shrug my shoulders. Pop my head in and then pop it out again. Will I pursue it? Will I investigate it? Well, I take up the offer Justin was explaining, and it may be one of these groups would be a thing for me. Maybe picking up one of these tapes from the table at the back would be a good thing. You don't want to leave too, do you? How will you answer this morning? Or it may be there are others with far fewer problems. It's just that we've never got personal about it. I went out with a girl for years without ever getting round to proposing. Marriage seems such a risky, disruptive business. Just going out is much safer if you think about it. It's easier to organize and keep in control. But I'd never have known the fun and the joy and the privilege, the life marriage brings if I hadn't proposed. Probably wouldn't have known it if I'd waited 24 hours longer before I did so either. You see, God has proposed. And he's waiting for a reply. Verse 68 is not the ideal response to a proposal. Will you marry me? Well, who else can I go to? Astonishing, isn't it, that we should have a God who's generous enough to welcome even those who come to him like this. Saying, there really isn't any alternative, Jesus, is there? You have the words of eternal life. You don't want to leave too, do you? Friends, I can't answer for anyone else. I can only answer for myself. It may be that verse 68 is exactly what we want to say. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But we've never said it to him yet. We can't have a time of silence with what's happening next door, but we'll have as near as we can. Just a time when each of us individually can face up to this morning's question. You don't want to leave too, do you? Well, let's be quiet. Maybe there are some who this morning need for the first time to face God and say to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Gracious God, we pray in your mercy that you'd forgive us our hurts and our misunderstandings, and you draw us to the one who gives us eternal life. For Jesus' sake. Amen. May I just say this, that if this morning you have spoken to Jesus like that, or if you've realized there are things you need to pursue, do take this opportunity to fill in these cards and, as Justin said, just slip off that bit at the top and put it in one of the bins. There's a table at the back there with these tapes on, with some booklets here, which I think you'll find are a great help. And if you'll read them, I'd love to give you one. You're welcome to pick it up. It's quite free, as long as you'll read it. Do take advantage of ways in which you might be able to take it on from here. Thank you for listening so patiently.